It's good to see you guys. As I said, we're in Mark chapter 14 this week, and if you were with us the last time we looked at the Gospel of John Mark, we looked at chapter 13, and chapter 13 was quite an interesting chapter because, you know, not to go entirely into it, but, you know, we saw how the Lord responded to the question asked of him by Peter, James, John, and Andrew regarding the temple, which they were all in awe of because it was a magnificent building. And they asked him, you know, what would happen to the temple, because he said, not one stone will be left upon another, didn't he? And they asked him, you know, when are these things going to take place? And in chapter 13, we saw how Jesus went into a lengthy discourse of how he saw history, panning out, and he spoke of the sign of his coming. And the sign of his coming is that Jesus is the sign. He is the sign of his coming because, you know, as we looked in the book of Acts, you know, we saw how the angel said to the disciples, you know, the same way you saw Jesus going is the same way he's going to come back. All right. So if somebody says to you, oh, he's over there, you know, or he's over there, we just saw him in Thailand or Singapore or wherever it may be, Australia. No, it's not the case. The same way you saw him going is the same way you're going to see him returning. And so we are not to be deceived. And Matthew 13 is very much speaking about deception, not being deceived, taking individual responsibility to look at the scriptures for yourself so you're not deceived, okay? Because if you are deceived, then in a way you've got no one else to blame but yourself because you allowed yourself to be led astray. So within that, we had an interesting brief looks in the book of Daniel. We had brief look into the book of Revelation. And we, my watch is telling me to breathe. Okay, I'll just breathe. I just did it. And we touched upon, you know, one's individual eschatology. Your view of end times. If you have a view on end times, maybe you don't have a view on end times. In my opinion, I think you should have a view. But I don't think if you have a view, I don't think you should be dogmatic about that view because no one knows. But it's good to have a view, you know? And so, but within all this, I think we can all agree that we are in the last of the last days. Now, we know that we're in the last days, right? Because scripture tells us. Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways did what? He spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So is there any other heir of all things? There's only one heir of all things, isn't it? And that's Jesus, the Son, right? So nobody can take that claim there. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by what? The word of his power. You know, when Yahweh spoke the word into existence and says there's going to be what we know 24-hour periods, yeah? Has that changed? He spoke. The scientists say they don't know what makes the universe kind of like stay in place and everything, and they call it what we know it, cosmic glue, right? No, I know it to be by the word of his power. He spoke it, and it is, and it will be, because he spoke it. When he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So that's Hebrews telling us that we are in the last days, right? So 2 Peter also says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. So is that something we see today, scoffers walking after their own lust? So we can sort of like confirm that, right? if the last days pretty much started when Jesus kind of like made the sacrifice for sin and everything, then we're 2,000-ish years removed from that. We've got to be close to the end of these last days, right? In the last of the last days. And in Timothy, it talks about this: know also that in the last days, what shall come? Perilous times shall come. Perilous times shall come. So, so I can say that I could believe that we're in the last of the last days when we're looking at what we looked at before in Mark 13 about earthquakes and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars and things like that. They've always been around, but not on the scale on which they're around now, you see. So we looked at chapter 13, and so we come to chapter 14, and what we're going to see in chapter 14, it's like a bit of a pause, and it's a bit of a looking back. Chronologically, it's not necessarily in the right place, but what John Mark wanted to do here is he wanted to paint a picture and show a contrast of preparation. And to prepare is good, right?
That's right.
Who's good at preparing and pre-planning and things like that? Anyone? Or do people just kind of like roll with the moves and, you know, take it as it comes, you know? And then when there's like, you know, you go on holiday, it's like, oh, where's my passport? I don't know where it is. Oh, you didn't pre-plan, did you? you didn't pre-plan. See, so to pre-plan, to prepare is a good quality. And John Mark wants to give us a contrast of planning, of preparation, but he's contrasting it. And what we're going to see is the contrast of the religious leaders making preparations for Jesus. And we see the preparation, we get a glimpse of the preparation of the Godhead. You know, them making preparation for what Jesus is about to do, okay? We know that Jesus is the lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the earth, right? Of the world. And so within this preparation of the Godhead, we're going to see it sort of like, in a sense, demonstrated through a particular person. It's going to be demonstrated through Mary. Okay, we'll get into it, but we're going to see, again, contrasting religious leaders with the love demonstrated by Mary towards Jesus, okay? Does that make sense? Right, so we've prayed, right? Let's jump into chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark, reading from New King James Version. We're going to go right down to verse 11. So, if you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Right, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and wherever you wish, you may do with them. But me, you do not have always. She had done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Amen? Amen. So, From this, we see the motivation of the religious leaders, right? They basically wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted him killed. And they knew that they had to use some form of trickery in order to do this, because they knew that Jesus was still very, very popular with the crowd. And so they couldn't just take Jesus by force. And so, as I said, for them it was what to do. What are we going to do in this situation? So, as I said, they needed trickery. And in my mind, as I read this, I'm thinking if they could have been thinking, if only we had someone close to Jesus. If only we had an inside man. Because they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so their whole motivation here is that they wanted him dead, but they still wanted to remain popular with the people. They didn't want to upset the people. And so in their minds, they didn't want anything to happen during this feast. So now you've got to think about it. They didn't want anything to happen at the feast, but Yahweh had ordained that this would be the very feast where his son would be sacrificed. And so they're trying to do everything not to let it happen in this sense, even though they still want him dead. But however you feel about this, Yahweh is orchestrating the movement, so it's going to happen. So they were making preparation, and their preparation was motivated by hatred. It is motivated by vengeance, murder, all those different things, yeah? And so, right, going down to verse 3, it says, and being in Bethany, so right, everybody remember where about Bethany? Bethany is like less than a mile away, and it's basically HQ for Jesus and the crew, for Jesus and the 12. That's where every day, every evening, they went back to Bethany, spent the night in Bethany, and then came back to Jerusalem the next day. And so they're in Bethany, and they're at the house, which it says, of Simon the leper. So being in the house of Simon the leper, it's obvious that Simon was no longer a leper, right? Because leprosy was very, very contagious, is still very, very contagious. And so, you know, he was no longer a leper. So again, reading into the text, we see that this must have been a leper which Jesus had healed. And so just putting a bit of color and reading into the text, maybe Simon knew that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. He's grateful because Jesus healed me. Man, I don't have leprosy anymore. I don't have to go around going, unclean, unclean, unclean. I can have the boys around. I can have a little party. We can have a little rave, little shubs. So he's invited Jesus and the 12 around. And I could just imagine it, that they're all having a good time. And when we look at this, that it was at Simon the leper's house. Now, there's many Simons mentioned in the scriptures. And there's another story about Jesus being at a Simon's house, sharing a meal and everything, and then somebody else coming in and doing a similar thing, which our Mary is doing it. But it's two different Marys, two different situations, right? So that you find that in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Two separate situations, yeah? He was at a Pharisee's house on that occasion. So now he's at Simon the leper's house. And it says, and he sat at the table, and a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. So from comparing the Gospels, harmonizing the Gospels, we look at John's account, we see that this was Mary of Bethany. Okay? Now, Mary of Bethany was the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Okay? So this is the Mary now, separate Mary. And the interesting thing about Mary, this particular Mary of Bethany, is that every time we see her in the scriptures, she's always sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, Martha was doing what? Always busy, busy, busy doing stuff. But Mary, she found that more needful place where she sat at the feet of Jesus and she listened to what Jesus was teaching her and she just took it all in. And so it's very, very interesting because her actions are going to demonstrate that she was listening to what Jesus was saying. So we pause here for a second, just doing that little bit of background information into Mary, and we ask ourselves the question, well, how much time do we spend sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning of him, in the scriptures, in prayer, comparing scripture with scripture? You know, we live in the modern age now, so listening to messages online, watching YouTube videos or something about, you know, about the Lord. You know, how much time within our working week, leisurely week, do we spend sitting at the feet of Jesus? You know, Mary decided to take that opportunity while Jesus was around to just sit and learn of him. And she must have been grateful that Jesus had done what she thought was impossible at that time of her life, and of their life anyway, that Jesus actually raised her brother from the dead. She believed in the resurrection at the end of the age, but Jesus turns around and says, you know what's this? I know you believe in the resurrection at the end of the day, but guess what? I am the resurrection and the life. And then he raises Lazarus, you see. And so you just got to think about where she's coming from. Her brother was dead. Bound up, put into the tomb. And then Jesus comes along, raises him from the dead. And now, you know, Jesus is in town. She's just grateful. She's like, you know what, I love Jesus. Not because what he's done for me necessarily, but that just adds on to my love for him. It's because I just sat at the feet. I believe in his teaching. I believe in him. And I've seen what he can do. And because she saw what Jesus could do for her and for everyone else, guess what? She wanted to do something for Jesus. See, that should be the trade-off as Christians. That should be the trade-off we have. Jesus has done so much for us. It's only fair and reasonable that we should be doing stuff for Jesus. Amen. Many of us don't live in that world, though. We don't live in that zone. We do the odd thing here and the odd thing there. And look, I'm as guilty as the rest. But we don't often demonstrate our appreciation and our love for all that Christ has done for us in return. So Mary's in this position now where there's this meal going on. There's guests invited. The 12 are there. We presume that Martha could have been there. Lazarus could have been there. Simon's there. Maybe Mrs. Simon is there. Little baby Simon is there. Daddy's not a leper anymore. I don't know. I'm just reading into the text. But it comes to life when I do things like that. But she wants to do something for Jesus. And so she wants to demonstrate her appreciation, her gratitude. And what does she have to give? Well, she's got this costly bottle, this costly jar of oil, of spikenard. And she has it in her possession. It's expensive. It's rare. It's so rare, it's not produced in that part of the world. It's from India. So it had to, you know, the tradespeople carried it along and everything. So it goes on to say that it costs sort of like a year's salary. So this is some expensive stuff. Chanel number 5. I mean, perfume is still very, very expensive, isn't it? When you think about it, for what it is and what we pay for it, it's very expensive. So she has some of this expensive stuff, this good stuff. And you have to think of it this way as well. During this time, you couldn't just wash and go. There weren't the showers. There weren't the baths. Okay? And so people use these oils, these perfumed oils, in order to just sort of like, you know, make them feel refreshed, to make them smell more pleasant. Okay, So they didn't have, you know, deodorants, antiperspirants. They didn't have that. And so she has this fragrant oil, and the fragrance oil is, you know, its purpose is to produce something of a wonderful smell. And so again, I'm just kind of like picturing what's going on there. You know, they've had this dinner, that everyone's probably chatting away and having sort of like good fellowship. And the way they sat around to have meals in those days where it's not like us, we sort of like have a table and everything, and, you know, we all sit down on chairs there. They laid down, they reclined down, okay? And sort of like, and that's why washing feet was so important, because you could have someone's feet in your face. So you know, that's why, you know, because it's dusty and people's feet got dirty and everything, but they reclined and everything. So you just got to picture the situation, I hope. And they're having conversation and everything. And it wouldn't be, in my mind, I don't think it would have been abnormal for Mary to have been there. But then Mary sort of like comes and she does something which is like, very, very unusual. It says, then she, I don't know how she did it, but she produces this flask, and it says in verse 3, she broke the flask and poured it out on his head. Usual or unusual? Not the kind of thing it is. It's like, it's one of those moments where it would have been, the music's playing, or it's like, for that, what, Mary, what are you doing? You know, it's one of those moments. It's like, oh, Mary, what are you doing? In John's account, it tells us that she poured it on his head, but she anointed his feet also. Okay? And so, everyone must have been thinking, what are you doing? Mary, what are you doing? And why are you doing it? So, the what is that what John Mark is trying to communicate to us and give us this picture of is a complete act of worship, of surrender. In her mind, I have this costly bottle of oil, which is, you know, precious to me, but I'm willing to give it to Jesus. And you know what? A few little drops just won't do. If I'm going to give it, let me give it all. That's her mindset. If I'm going to give it, let me give it all. You see, she's showing a picture of complete and utter surrender and worship. Again, the finger, I have fingers pointed at you, but how many do I have pointed at myself? So I'm talking up to myself as well. What do we give within our lives? Do we give little drops of, oh, you could have a bit of this of my life, Jesus, and that part of my life, Jesus, but the whole hog, that's for me, Jesus. She's not thinking this way. She's thinking, Jesus, I love you so much that I want to demonstrate my love lavishly and lovingly. Lavishly and lovingly. And so again, what are we prepared to give to truly worship Jesus? To show him in some way, Jesus, I really do love you. It's not just something I say. It's not just demonstrated that I might just happen to come to church sort of like once a week or once every other week or once in a month. No. What can I do to truly show you that I love you and I worship you? You see, many times we as Christians, we're guilty of thinking that worship is something like what we do. It happens between 11 and 11:20 or 11:30, depending on how many songs I actually torture you with. But between 11 and 11:30, that's something which we think that is worship. You know, and as Christians, sometimes we think, well, if it's not my particular musical genre, then I don't have to necessarily have to opt into worship, corporate worship with my family between 11 and 11:30 because I don't really like the flavor. I don't really like the way it's done. Well, you know what? It's half an hour out of a whole week. Wow. Where the rest of the time, if you like rock, you can listen to as much rock as you want. If you like R&B, as much as you like. Whatever you like, you can listen to as much as you like the rest of the time. But on the occasion where people who believe in the same thing as you, say they believe in the same thing you believe in, come together, whether we are pitch perfect, whether the playing is good or bad, we come together to say we corporately want to sing praises unto the God we believe in. So it's wrong of us to say, really, I can't be bothered to get there for 11 because there's no discipline there, there's no preparation, and I don't really like it. It's wrong, I believe. It's my personal conviction. It's my personal conviction. You know, because and that what we do then is just one aspect of worship because our whole lives should be an act of worship. So the moment you wake up, to the moment you go back to sleep, your whole life during that 24-hour period, whatever period, 12-hour period, should be a demonstration and act of worship. Yeah. That's what it should be. But we like to put God in these little, you know, the Lord Jesus, in these little boxes, in these little segments here. This is for me and that. Yeah, I can slip the Lord in there and I can maybe slip him in there and, yeah, have a little thing. That's the way we live our Christian lives. And it's what we do. And the Lord is patient and he's gracious towards us, but it's not what he wants. And so, this is how our mindset is of worship. Some of us think that, you know, in what I give to the Lord, maybe in money, in tithes or offerings, that's a demonstration of my worship. Again, it's an aspect. It makes up the whole. You know? And so, my conviction is that Mary was like, Jesus is in town, I want to be where Jesus is. Jesus has given me so much, I want to give him back. You know, the scriptures actually tells us, just to take it there a little bit, that in terms of fellowship, Hebrews tells us that we should fellowship all the more as we see the day approaching. Now, I've already sort of like started by saying, I personally believe we're in the last of the last days. We're in the last of the last days, but people opt in and opt out of whether they want to have fellowship. That is interesting to me. That is interesting to me. There's a purpose for us coming together. And let us consider one another in order to do what? Stir up love and good works. How many is walking in pure love today? No, you need a Patrick to start stirring up some love in you. And I need you guys to stir up love in me because I haven't got love sorted out and dialed in. How many just continuously walks in good works? Anyone? You see, when we gather together, we shouldn't be, how are you? Oh, yeah, I'm all right. Yeah, yeah. How's your week been? Yeah, yeah, really good. No, you should be sort of like, you know what? Where are you at with the Lord? No, really, really at. How can I pray for you? What are you struggling with? You know, you'd have to go into the detail, but tell me what you're struggling with so I can come alongside with you and pray with you, and somewhere along the line, we can stir each other up. What? Stir each other to go and hate on each other? No, love and good works. That's what the scripture's telling us. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see that day approaching. That's what we should be doing. You know, my personal thought is that, you know, not because I'm into the numbers game, you know, but sometimes it saddens me when I don't see the people who say that Calvary Chapel East Dulwich is their church, and we don't see them on a regular basis. You know, we're not here corporately trying to invest into each other's lives in a very positive and practical way. You know, in a spiritual way. What the scripture says. You know, that's just my personal conviction. And so that's fellowshipping all the more. And to labour this point just a little bit more, the book of Acts actually has an gives an argument that we should be fellowshipping daily. You know, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I mean, they're principles within the scriptures, which we in the West, modern Christianity, we don't abide by, we don't live by. You know, we tend to think that, you know, oh, that's the scriptures, but I can do my own thing. So, Mary is in this place where she lives in Bethany. There's a celebration of Jesus going on at Simon's house. I'm going to Simon's house. I want to be where Jesus is. And I want to give to Jesus all that I can give to him as an act of my worship, as an act of my surrender. And so it says, then she broke the flask. And I like that. She broke the flask. You see, sometimes the Lord wants to, you know, he's a gentleman that he doesn't just break her straight away. You know, he wants to do that open heart surgery in all of our lives, right? And so her breaking, which was costly to her, just gives me a picture of like what are we prepared to break to give to the Lord? Do you see that? You know, what are we prepared to break in sacrifice, in giving to the Lord? You see, in the world's eyes, Mary, what are you doing? It's like a costly bottle of oil. What are you doing? But that's the world's eyes. In Mary's eyes, it's like, look, this is the least I can do. I'm going to break this thing. What, for my Lord? You're joking. Come on. Again, in the world's eyes, the scriptures tells us that the cost of it was like a year's salary, a year's wage. So let's just say she worked for that whole year, just for that bottle. Would she look back and think that was a year wasted of my life? I've wasted it. See, but again, it's like, you know, the value we put on things, on, you know, what is of worth to us, what is not of worth to us, what is a waste. It's just interesting to me as I looked at the text. She breaks the flask and she pours it on his head. She pours it on his head. Now, as I read it the first time, did anyone just get this picture of Jesus with oil just sort of like all over his hair? Did anybody get that picture? Yeah. You did. I mean, I talk to the women because I can't talk to myself, most women anyway, because I've got a bald head. But when you got hair on your head and everything, and you put like, you're doing your shampoo or whatever, and it just, you know, it just sticks there, doesn't it? Well, it used to. My beard, I can use my beard as reference. The oils just stick there, you know? And so imagine Jesus, he's just got this oil, and it's kind of like some pieces must have been just sort of like slanted down, and then it's running down his face. Are you getting that picture there? You're not getting it, I know you're not. But it's comical. In my mind, it's like, it's just like, wow, like, okay, that happened. And that's how Jesus was looking at that point. Humor. So, she poured it on his head. Now, if any of you have ever done a study on the high priest of Israel, anyone? If anyone's ever done a study on the high priest of Israel, there was a process which the high priest had to go through in order to be ordained, in order to be anointed into that position, into that role. Remember, there's preparation going on, right? The religious leaders are preparing to kill Jesus, but the Godhead, they've got a plan. He's the high priest. It's not going to be another high priest. He's the only high priest like this high priest, right? And so the high priest had to go through this process of having his head anointed with oil, okay? So you see what's going on now. Jesus being anointed as high priest for the role he's going to embark upon. So, you know, we can't get into it, but there's specific oils which they had to use in order to anoint the high priest, who was of the tribe of Levi. But Melchizedek, different thing. So that's a different story. We can't go too far into that. And so, as Jesus, as Mary breaks the oil and pours it over his head, anyone get Psalm 133 in their head? Anyone? One person. Psalm 133, how pleasant and good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like what? It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. Running down on the edge of his garments, so the oil was just put on his head and it's coming down his hair, all over his garments and everything, down to the bottom, to the floor. You see, it's a picture there. It's like the dew of Hermon. It's refreshing. It's a refreshing sight because God's ordering his man, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Life for just a little while. Life forevermore. Right. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to the cross. And once he goes to the cross, and anyone who believes in Jesus, what do they get? They get life forevermore. That was an audit. That was a command from Yahweh. He commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So we're getting this picture of Jesus being anointed, being ordained into ministry as this high priest, the great high priest. And so I've just looked at this and I just thought, That must have just been a sight to see. It must have been a sight to see. Jesus, the honored guest, with oil all over his head. And then just to think about the smell. Touched upon the sight, but think about the smell. It's a costly oil. The smell would have just been amazing. And the fragrance didn't just fill the room. John's gospel tells us the fragrance filled the house. It filled the house. And so you know where I'm going right now, right? You are the living house. You're the temple of the Lord, right? How much of the fragrance of God you have permeating out of your house, your temple? Question. Challenging questions. I know today's a bit like that, but how much of the fragrance of God are you carrying around with you? How much? Because when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us," he does what? "He diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." That's what should be happening through us. That's the fragrance we should be giving off. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." So when you come along a fellow brother or sister and everything, they believe in Jesus, and you start talking about Jesus. "Ah, you see this, I saw this in the scriptures." You're like, whoa, it's like, it's like a lovely fragrance. You get me? But it's a fragrance to those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, because they don't want to hear it. Not listening. I don't want to listen to Jesus. I don't want to hear nothing about Jesus from you. Right. You know where that's going? That's a rumor of death leading to death. Because you don't want to accept Jesus. But to those who want to believe in Christ Jesus, and to the aroma of life leading to life. And then the Apostle Paul writes, "And who is sufficient for these?" Who's sufficient to know that we've got that fragrance radiating in us and we have the power to let it off among people around us? It's like, it's a daunting task, that, isn't it? It's like the responsibility which God has given us to diffuse his fragrance. And we have good days and we have bad days, right? We have good moments and bad moments. But the key is to sort of like live in that place where we are, that fragrance of Christ, whatever environment we happen to be in. Anywho, as this was going on, Mary's come into the room, she's broken the flask, she's poured it over the head of Jesus, it's run down his garments, she's anointed his feet with oil. Everyone in the house, the disciples and everyone, and says, truly you are the Messiah. That's what happened, right? No. Verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? See? As far as the world is concerned, those who have not really got a heart towards the Lord, whatever you do as a sacrifice, so that why'd you waste that? Why'd you do that? That doesn't make sense to the world. But it makes sense to you, because you know why you do it, and you know who sees. Now, John's gospel, it actually tells us the name, and it says that it was Judas who was indignant. And what Judas now is going to do is he's going to frame his indignation around the argument that it could have been given to the poor. Again, comparing John's gospel, it says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So he was a thief. He had the money box, took out what he wanted when he wanted. So Judas is looking at this action of Mary, and he's looking at it as a waste, because he saw worshipping Jesus as a waste. He saw it as a waste. I mean, in his mind, he's got to the point, which you have to realize, he's been rolling with Jesus for how long? Roughly 3 years, 3.5 years. And he's come to this point and he's looked at Jesus and thought, this has been a waste of my time. I want out. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. That's where he's got to. So he's looking for an opportunity to get out. But he wants to get paid. I've given 3 years of my life. I want 3 years pay. Now, I've just said that, but you can see. And so he said, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And so, again, he's trying to sound caring. He's trying to sound spiritual. Anybody know anybody like that? Who sounds caring, sounds spiritual, but you look at the fruit of their life and you're like, mm-mm. You know, and we're allowed to judge, because we're allowed to judge people by the fruit, isn't it? That's what Scripture tells us. We look at people's fruit and say, okay, well, I see that. And so he made up the lame excuse that he was thinking of the poor, and he's so clever as well. He was clever in this situation because he was smart enough to get some of the other disciples to agree with him. Because it says in verse 5, and they, it wasn't just Judas, and they criticized Mary, doesn't say Mary, her sharply. So he's got some of the other disciples on board now to say, yeah, like, why did you do that, Mary? That could have been sold for so much money. Like, yeah, Mary, why did you do that? You see, he's clever. He knows what he's doing. But Jesus, dun, 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 love it. Jesus now steps in. But Jesus said, let her alone. You see, Jesus backed it for Mary, right? Jesus is always going to back it for us. Not necessarily always in the way we want him to back it for us, but he backs it for us. Right? And sometimes he backs us in a way which we don't necessarily see. But once we get to the other side of eternity, I'm sure we're going to look back and think, I see it, Jesus. I get it. I didn't see it at the time, but I get it now. But anyway, in this situation, Jesus is like, no, leave her alone. Because obviously Jesus knew what was going on. He could see the bigger picture. He knew that the religious leaders were planning and, you know, they were preparing to get rid of him. But he knew that it couldn't be at the feast. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to cause a riot or anything. But, as I said before, the Godhead had other plans. Because Messiah had to be anointed and had to be prepared for sacrifice. And it had to be at this very feast. So Jesus responds and says, why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She's done a good work for me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, guys, he has a plan and he has a purpose for every single one of us, which he has prepared beforehand. And he wants us to walk in it. That's what he wants us to do. But we don't have to walk in it. We don't have to. I've prepared this stuff, good works for you to walk in, but you don't have to walk in. And he's not going to force us to. You see? So, she has done a good work. And he wants us to walk in good works, right? For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. So, basically, Jesus took away the cloak of this, oh, it could have been given to the poor. Because he says you're always going to have the poor with you. So, if you want to do something good for the poor, do something good for the poor. You know, don't brag and boast about it. Just do it. You know, you don't have to. We don't have to tell people, oh, I did this for the poor. I'm doing this for that and I'm doing this. You don't necessarily have to. Just do it if you're interested in the poor. But me, you do not have always. You do not have me always. In fact, there's a couple of days that I'm going to be crucified, you see. You don't have me always. And then I'm going to be going back to heaven, you see. And the one thing which Mary knew, I believe, at this point, which the others didn't quite get, was that she knew the bigger picture also. I think Mary knew the bigger picture. And I believe that Mary knew that Jesus had to be the focus of all her attention at that point. That's what I personally believe. And I believe she knew this because what was she doing every time Jesus was about? She was sitting at his feet and she was listening to what he had to say. She knew about the resurrection at the end of the age. So she knew, she listened to his teachings. There's things which Jesus obviously taught, which is not recorded in the scriptures, but she sat at his feet and was like, yes. She would have heard Jesus say things like, you know what? I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders and they're going to do what they will with me. They're going to kill me. But look, I'm going to rise again. She would have heard that. I believe she would have heard that. So she sees a bigger picture. And so that's what she said. So she had, and it says that she had done what she could. And Mary didn't care what others was thinking of her. As far as she was concerned, she did what was in her capacity to do, which is a good point as well, you know, because not all of us have been called to win the world. You know, God has given us a specific task. He has a plan and a purpose for us, but it's what he's given to you. And so whatever's in your capacity to do, then we should be doing. And so obviously that's going to mean different things to different people. And Jesus says, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So Jesus is giving them an insight into, look, this is the why she's doing this. You lot don't see this, but this is the why she is doing what she's doing. And Mary is anointing the Lord's body in anticipation of the cross. So again, it's telling us that Mary was listening to what Jesus had been saying all along. And the interesting thing is that taking that through the cross, if you know what that means, taking that through the cross, she was preparing his body for burial, but we don't have that perspective, do we? We are preparing ourselves for the return of the Lord, you see? And that's the difference. She's preparing him to go to the cross, but we're preparing for his return. And so Jesus basically tells her that what she does is a good thing, and then he gives her the most glowing of commendations, doesn't he? Assuredly, I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Which is true, isn't it? That's why I'm talking about it today. Roughly 2,000 years later, we're still speaking about Mary of Bethany. And obviously, the fragrance which she diffused back then is still lingering today and encouraging us as we look at the scriptures and we read of Mary. We're still talking about her. And so we see a contrast between Mary, who could only praise Jesus highly, but then we see Judas, who didn't value Jesus at all. And in verse 10, it tells us, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So, as I said at the beginning, chronologically, this is like a reflection, a looking back, because John's gospel tells us that it happened at the beginning of the week. And so this has happened at the beginning of the week. Judas is, it's like the final nail in the coffin, the straw which broke the camel's back. Judas has looked at them and has thought, I can't take this anymore. It's like, look, 300 denarii, come on. Precious oil. This Jesus, I just can't. I'm just going to do what I can to get what I can and get out of here. So he's gone to the chief priest to see how he could betray him and get paid in the process. And when they heard it, they were glad. At the beginning, I said that they wanted to find a way to arrest him, but not at this feast. They needed some type of trickery, but perhaps, if only we had an inside man. They have their inside man. They have their inside man. And they promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So now, Judas is looking for this opportune time, this convenient time to betray Jesus, because he doesn't want to cause a riot. He doesn't want the people to be on Jesus' side. And so in his mind, he's thinking, when can this happen? Maybe at the Passover meal. Because the Passover meal is when families gather together. It's when they had to observe specific things at specific times. And so the streets of Jerusalem will be quiet. Perhaps at this Passover meal, he wasn't sure who would be there, but maybe it would just be the 12 with the Lord, and it'd just be this opportune time for Jesus, for the religious leaders and the temple guards and everything to come and arrest Jesus and do what they want with him. Just keep him away, let the feast just sort of like do its thing, then after that, they can deal with Jesus. And so he's looking for this opportune time. And the interesting thing about it is that the Lord's always one step ahead, isn't it? The God's head's always that, more than one step ahead. There's always that step ahead because Judas didn't know where that Passover meal was going to be. He sent out a few of his disciples and says, you know, go into this place here and you'll see someone and then and say, the master has need. You know the story, right? Yeah. Judas wasn't one of those guys. So he didn't know where it was. So his plan is like, oh, I don't even know where it is. But we'll get into that next week. See, so he's looking for this opportune time. So what do we see? We see preparation, planning, and we see the life of Mary, who just wholeheartedly just wants to give off herself in worship, in surrender to Jesus. She's our example. And then we see Judas, who was prepared to lose his entire life for money, for earthly gain. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? And so, it's an encouragement for us today to see how we can look at our own lives and just consider how can we follow Mary's example from the text today. You know, Lord, what is it I can do, you know, within my daily life which better reflects you? You know, just better reflects you. Where do I fall short? What things do I hold on to so dearly, which really they need to be broken? They need to be broken and let go, you know, so that you can have that space within my heart, within our hearts. And so, very challenging portion of text, but encouraging, eh? Yes. Encouraging because, you know, no one promised that the road would be easy, but we have the promise that he would get us to the other side, right? And so we're not meant to be downcast. We're meant to be upbeat and encouraged and know that we are people of joy. We are people who are the head and not the tail. We're above and not beneath. You know, we're all those things there. You know, it's part of our inheritance, right? And truly that we serve a mighty God who's worthy to be praised. And he's worthy to live for and worship. And so so my hope is that all of us will have a different week this week in which, you know, maybe if the sun rises at like 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning at the moment, doesn't it? Wow, what a thing. But to know that when the sun rises, that you wake up with a spring in your step. Praise God, glory to the Lord. Kind of like read your scriptures, have that spring in your step as you go through your day, and it will make all the difference. Amen? Amen? That's what we're looking for. So, Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement it brings, the challenges it brings, Lord. The process, Lord, is that we want to be more like you. And, you know, that's not always easy. We're fighting with the world. We're fighting with an enemy, but more than that, we're fighting with ourselves. And Lord, but we want to be, but because we're in you, you know, we can have the victory, Lord, in all these different areas. And so we're looking to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.